The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
As I thought about coming today to bring these reflections to you, I was sitting here in these moments, I was reflecting on the time as a young believer that I could not fathom being without the Word of God. That Word of God that we treasure so deeply. To think of millions of people speaking thousands of languages around the world with none of that treasure. And that was part of what God used to grab a hold of my heart. To, when I heard about Bible translation, I read a book one night, and said, that's what I believe, Lord, you're calling me to. So as I bring these reflections to you this morning, these come from my heart, and the amazing wealth that we have that I think our Lord and Father calls us to share with the rest of his people and those who he has yet to call to himself. So in the beginning, God said, let there be, and there was. And it was good. It was not just good, it was very good. And out of formless emptiness comes the created order. Vegetation, plants, and fruit trees producing seeds and bearing fruit according to their own kind. And as Genesis 1:27 tells us, God created man, created us in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Adam, in God's image, was given an awesome task in reflection of the spoken creative power of God. As Genesis 2:19-20 tells us, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see them, to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. Adam said, let this be its name, and it was so. God said, let it be, and it was. Adam is reflecting this creative power of our God. Wouldn't it have been incredible to be there that day that Adam named this parade of animals, to witness that living lexicon? If post-it notes had been created at that time, would Adam have needed them to label all the animals so that he would remember the names he had given them? If you've never learned another language, you might not catch that joke that that's often what people do. Walk around their house or places labeling things with notes to remember what they're called, but I don't think Adam needed post-it notes. The image of God, we speak because the God who created us speaks. language originates with God, not with man, as Dr. Poythress says in his book, In the Beginning Was the Word. God is the author of language. He's the author of all communication. The first act of translation was of divine communication into human language. So now for some reflections. Imagine the surprise. You're visiting Jerusalem. You're standing there in the crowd, and people all around you start talking in utter bewilderment. They were amazed and astonished, as we read in Acts 2. Aren't all of these who are speaking from Galilee? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own languages? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The nations listed here indicate that the representatives from most of the first century Roman world were present in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. By divine intervention, those who heard the mighty works of God in Jerusalem that day had a brief glimpse of partial fulfillment of the promise to Abram in Genesis 12. Well, a sideline here. Many people who've worked in Bible translation would love to have had some of that divine intervention and just be able to instantaneously speak in another language. It doesn't happen that way. And of course, a lot of this comes from Babel. And as a friend of mine, colleague in Bible translation says, thanks to Babel, I have a job. So this promise to Abram in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to him, go from your country, I'm sure you know this well, and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. A blessing to all the nations. And in Genesis 15, we get a glimpse of Abram surrounded by these nations. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. In Scripture, we have a glimpse of the multilingual and multicultural world through which God was leading his people. In Genesis 24, Abraham's servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he rose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. You most likely know what happened in this familiar story, but listen carefully. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Were they speaking Aramaic even in those days? Perhaps a proto-form, but multilingual, multicultural families at this time. We could jump ahead to another familiar episode, closing out the pages of Genesis. Joseph is in Egypt. I can't imagine Joseph rising to power in Egypt the way he did without learning Egyptian. Perhaps he spent part of his time in prison with an early version of Rosetta Stone, learning to speak Egyptian and to read and write hieroglyphics. Now, Joseph was governor over the land, as we read in the pages of Genesis. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan, to buy food." Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. So when Joseph spoke to his brothers, treated them like strangers, and spoke roughly to them, what language was he speaking? It had to be Egyptian, because he couldn't reveal his former identity. My theory is that when we get to Genesis 45, where we read the following, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him." The interpreter also left. No one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. This is the point, in my theory, at which Joseph switched to Hebrew. This was part of how he made himself known to his brothers, and this is part of why his brothers were left speechless. Speechless in the presence of someone who suddenly knew them and spoke their language. Translation, in the very pages of Scripture, the power of language woven into the very fabric of Scripture itself. God's concern for the nations is also woven into the fabric of Scripture, a fact that most, if not all, of us in this room should be thankful for, that God's blessing was not just to Abraham, but through Abraham to the rest of the nations of which we are a part. But what was the ultimate purpose of God's mighty acts displayed in Egypt before Pharaoh in Exodus 7:5? So that, as Scripture tells us, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. In Deuteronomy 4, we read that one of the purposes of the law, many purposes there are, but one of the purposes is that people will know what a great nation Israel is because of the God of Israel. They will know this God through those laws. In closing out this quick review, let's consider Daniel. When he's in captivity, he's been taken, according to what we read in Daniel 1. Ashpenaz was commanded to bring some prime people from Israel to stand in the king's palace, and it says to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Daniel in cross-cultural ministry, Daniel involved in translation. Of course, the very books of Daniel and Ezra attest to the multilingual world out of the out of which the Hebrew Bible comes, since they preserve sections of Aramaic, much to the delight of many seminary students ever since. One of the more fascinating references to Aramaic, of course, is in 2 Kings, where they say, "Oh, please, speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Don't speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." Again, the power of language, language that includes as well as excludes, this multilingual awareness in Scripture. The prophet Isaiah proclaimed how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And Paul wrote in Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We could ask a few more questions. How will they call on him when they've never heard? How will they hear when they don't understand? How will they understand unless someone translates? Linguistic and cultural diversity is an inescapable dimension of the church. Translation has been an integral part of the spread of the church throughout the centuries. The Targumim, the Septuagint, and the very pages of the Greek New Testament attest to translation. The power of Jesus in certain situations. Why do we find phrases like Talitha Kumi in the middle of all of the Greek? The power of that spoken language that girl would understand when Jesus said, little girl, arise. And on to the pages of Revelation 7. One of the very common verses or passages quoted in Bible translation work, because we love to think of that day when there will be this great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, worshiping the Lamb. The church exists in translation. The command to go to the nations implies translation. When Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Going and making disciples of all nations requires communication skills in the languages of those nations. In seminary settings, you typically hear of the early versions, the scriptures translated into Syriac, Latin, Coptic, Gothic, Armenian, Georgian, Ethiopic, Arabic, Slavonic, Nubian, etc. For a Bible translator, this is not merely a list of languages and versions. This is our heritage. This is our history. But not only for Bible translators. This is the same is true for the church. This list is merely the beginning of the history of the expansion of the church through translation. Each one of us here this morning is a beneficiary of the translation work of many who have come before us. In Acts 7:11, the Bereans are commended for examining the scriptures daily. How can the Mapuche of Chile, the Arup of Papua New Guinea, the Vuanji of Tanzania, or the Lisu of China examine the scriptures if they don't exist in their language, if they haven't been translated? The scriptures are foundational for the church. Can you imagine preparing for ministry without the scriptures? Can you imagine preparing for ministry with just the Hebrew Bible and the Greek New Testament? Of course, the biblical language instruction here is very good, but can you imagine leaving here with only your Hebrew Bible? Paul encouraged Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. But how can we imagine doing the same without Scripture in our languages? Paul wrote to Timothy But for you, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. How can we have this acquaintance with the sacred writings? How can the people of the world delight in the Word of God if it's not in their language? How can you conceive of doing biblical theology without the Bible in your language, or at least a language you understand well? One of the most significant takeaways for me from my time here as a student is a deep appreciation for a biblical theological approach to Scripture. This has impacted my thinking and practice as a translation consultant in many ways, such as a deeper appreciation for the richness of Scripture, recognition of the need to capture as much as possible of this richness in translation, and awareness of the challenge of attaining this in translation. If I read the following passage to you, how will you know if this richness has been captured? Tukul pange pichi wantrung elementan taimi kim niefimi tati wirin chilka ti kumethungu feta athmelaimu tami kim cheng yalka eloimel tami montu lual tami nielchi feyentun ta Christu Jesus mel. Is that a good translation? That's a brief passage from the Mapuche language where we had the privilege of working in Chile. But without knowledge of the sociocultural setting in which that language is spoken, there's no way to evaluate the degree to which that translation of John, of 2 Timothy, communicates properly. But this is only part of the process. Translation has several dimensions: theological ones, hermeneutical, linguistic ones. Many of you may be here studying the biblical languages, biblical theology, hermeneutics, biblical interpretation, and other areas of study that can have direct impact on translation. And I challenge you to prayerfully consider how the Lord might use you in this work. Of course, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If we translate in the tongues of men, but have not love, we are noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. This is so important. In closing, let's listen to part of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. If we enjoy the drippings of the honeycomb referred to by the psalmist, we are benefiting from translation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word that has come to us by your sovereign power. We thank you that your Spirit speaks to us through the word that you have given us. And I pray that you will use it in each of our lives to further your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.